pull up our notes and we'll get started. All right. So what did we talk about last week in this class?
That's the
big one.
Salvation, yeah.
But specifically, yeah, we're getting to salvation. But what did we spend most of our time last week talking about?
Temptation.
Some of that, yeah. The curse. The curse on creation, specifically. So, quick review on that. The curse on creation, God actually gave us this curse for our own benefit, for our own blessings. There are some blessings inherent in the curse. What are a couple of those blessings? Give me one. Jude?
Evil people don't have enough time to be evil in a lot of cases.
Why is that?
Because they're busy making food and like tending gardens and working.
They're busy trying to keep themselves alive, so they don't have all the time in the world to build up enough power or enough authority or, you know, beat enough people up to get everything they want. They don't have time for all of that. And evil people quickly realize, even though their understanding is clouded, that they can't do everything. Like, you know, we're in school, and some of y'all are maybe called to do various things in the world, but, you know, I'm just name a really obscure example. Unless you're called to make peanut butter, none of us are going to make peanut butter. But we all, well, I think all of us like peanut butter or tolerate it. So we depend upon others to make peanut butter for us. And so there's a division of labor there, right? So we need other people to do things. We don't have time to do everything in the world. So that's one of the advantages that God has given sinful people in this curse. There are blessings. But there are obvious curses too. The ground is cursed. There's thorns and thistles that come out of it. Every calling and profession that God has called us to is going to have difficulties and struggles. There's going to be strife. It's not always going to be fun, right? As you guys are figuring out here in school, it's not always fun. And sometimes it's really hard work. And sometimes you yield the fruits of an A+. Other times you yield the fruits of an F. So it happens. That's the curse on creation. So God doesn't, obviously he didn't want things to go like this forever, right? The dominion mandate cannot last if we all end up killing each other because we're so depraved. So we need a way out. We need help. We need to be saved from the condition that we're in. And that brings us to the doctrine of salvation. So this morning this afternoon, whatever time it is, we are going to spend some time talking about the order of salvation, the Ordo Salutis. When did y'all talk about this? Today?
No.
Okay.
A week to 2 weeks ago.
Oh, okay. Well, good. So you'll get a fresh review. Okay. So, from man's point of view, in light of what he needs to get out of this mess of a cursed creation, his heart is cursed, his work is cursed, all of that, the doctrine of salvation is probably the most important doctrine from man's point of view, right? Does that make sense? It's the most important doctrine to us because it matters to us the most. We're the ones in trouble, right? But objectively, it's not as important as the doctrine of God because, you know, man is not as important as God. But from man's perspective, we have to examine the doctrine of salvation because it's very, very important to our lives today. And without the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of God would only serve to do what? Condemn man, right? It's not going to do us any favors to learn more and more about God because it's only going to serve to condemn us more and more, okay? Now, the salvation doctrine is a super complex doctrine. It really is. It can be said in a way that a child could understand it, but it can get really, really complex very quickly. And I think many Christians have made some errors in an attempt to make this doctrine easy to understand for people, right? Does that make sense? Like, turn on any altar call in any mainline prosperity evangelical church out there, and you're going to hear some gospel presentation. And, of course, in order to, we're not a very intellectual people these days, so people try to make the gospel as easy to understand as possible. But in doing that, sometimes, most of the time, we make mistakes and we make errors in it, okay? So we need to take some time today to sort out some of the details of this doctrine. So I think I mentioned these last week. There are three ordering principles that we are going to deal with when it comes to salvation. Anybody have those written down? Lucas, give all three of them to me. Uh-huh. That's right. So we have the judicial aspect of things, the moral aspect of salvation, and the dominical aspect of salvation. And each of these principles go with the three sub-doctrines of salvation, which are words we know very well: justification, sanctification, and adoption. Okay? So here we're going to start with adoption, because I think this is where people get confused the most. There's a lot of confusion concerning the idea of the fatherhood of God, God being a father. So let's look at adoption, and then we can look at the other two doctrines later on, and then we can look at the whole order of salvation and see how that's related to God's sovereign choice and election. So let's go ahead and start with adoption. Okay, I'll begin by reading John 1, verses 1 through 5. And when you take notes, you can just write that down. Just say John 1, 1 through 5, and you can look it up later. It says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." So who was this Word? Who is the light? It's Jesus, yeah. Jude scored many, many points with that one word today. Yeah. He scored some kudos with Pastor Stewart this morning just by saying Jesus, and he's doing it with me saying Jesus. Yeah, that's right, Jesus. Okay, now let's listen to John 1, verses 10 through 12. It says this: "He was in the world," this is Jesus, "and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Okay, so this brings up a really good point in talking about the fatherhood of God. All right, I'll take a poll. Who believes that God is everyone's father in the entire world, and we're all brothers and sisters on this great big old rock called Earth, and we all need to be in unity, we all need to love one another, because we're all brothers and sisters under God, because He's created all of us, and He's our Father. Who believes this? Okay, Lucas, thank you for stepping out there. Who thinks this is a pile of stinky garbage? No one's really sure. Who is not very sure about this? You can't choose not to raise your hand.
I don't want to be mean to Lucas.
No. He's not taking it personally. No. A little bit of truth? Okay, but it's not all the way true in your mind, right? Okay. All right. Good. All right. So that's actually true. It is true. God is everybody's father. We are the world. We are all brothers and sisters under God. You know, we are the world, we are the children, all that, right? And so there is a universal fatherhood of God and a universal brotherhood of man. Did you know that? That's pretty cool. It's interesting. And you'll see why it's this cool in a second. And we can see how it works, this universal brotherhood, if we look at a certain story in the beginning of the Bible with two universal brothers with God as their universal father, Cain and Abel. They're brothers. So what happened with Cain and Abel? So Abel offered God a blood sacrifice, right? And Abel took care of herd animals. He took care of livestock. That makes sense. He would offer a blood sacrifice. Cain also brought God a sacrifice, and Cain thought that his offering would be just as good. What did he offer?
Vegetables.
He's a farmer, so he thought offering the first fruit of his crop would be just as good. But what happened?
It wasn't
good. So what happened? So whose sacrifice did God accept? Abel's or Cain's? God accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's sacrifice. And these two brothers, you know, with God as their father, got along great after that, right? No, they did not. No. What happened because of that? Because of the rejection of Cain's sacrifice. What did Cain do?
He killed Abel.
He killed Abel because of it. Okay? So people who use this phrase like, the universal brotherhood of man. We all need to love one another, and we all need to be unified. We don't need to be engaging in war with each other. Peace, you know, peace sign and all that. We're brothers and brothers and sisters. People who use that sort of phrase to prove that there's some sort of unity that's based on love, mutual respect, they're obviously not understanding what the universal brotherhood of man, what the heart is behind that. Because these two universal brothers, did they bound themselves together in love and peace and unity and rainbows and sunshine? Huh? No. Well, that's what people these days try to do to keep from killing each other, right, in their brotherhood. But what happens when the rubber really hits the road? Do we really love each other? No. And we can see that with Cain killing Abel. Okay, so actually, the universal brotherhood of man is not based on love and peace. It's based on death and destruction. And men end up seeing the image of God in their brothers because God created them. And they hate what that universal brotherhood tells them. Because what does it tell them? It tells them that they are still under the authority of their universal father, who's God, right? So the Bible really does teach the universal fatherhood of God. And we can see that in the New Testament as well. Paul talks about this universal brotherhood when he preached to the Greeks at Athens. He used this doctrine of universal fatherhood to bring these Greeks to repentance from their sins against their father. He said this in Acts 17, starting in verse 26. He said, "And hath made one of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." He's talking about all the peoples of the world. "That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are of his offspring." So there it is. There's a universal fatherhood of God. We are the world. We are the children, right? And since God created man, he is man's father, right? But what these misinterpreters of the Bible fail to tell their listeners, they say, well, the Bible teaches the universal brotherhood of man. We're all brothers and sisters under God. We need to love each other. And God will love us because we love one another. What these guys fail to tell their listeners is this, is that, yes, God is the universal father of all humanity, but God the Father has at the same time disinherited those children. Does that make sense? We're not in a state on our own of acceptance and of being loved by God in that sense. No, we've been disinherited. God has rejected the humanity. He's rejected the peoples of the world just like he rejected Cain's offering. And he has cut them off from their inheritance. And he kicked Adam out of the garden so that Adam couldn't eat from the tree of life. If we were really in a right standing and a good standing with God in this first fatherhood, sonhood thing, then why wouldn't he let us eat of the tree of life and we can live forever? Well, because we've been disinherited. We don't get that gift. We don't get that inheritance anymore, right? See, man wanted his inheritance back, But he wanted it back only on his own terms, his own rebellious terms. And because there is a universal fatherhood of God, because there is a God who has really disinherited his children from eternal life, men should turn back to God in repentance, right? But they're not going to do it. It won't happen. They hate God. So God put together a new way for these disinherited sons and daughters to get their status back as sons and get their inheritance back. And this new way is called adoption. It's adoption. Naturally, we've been disinherited. The entire world has been disinherited from their inheritance, from their treasure, from what God was going to bestow upon them as their father. God has basically rejected them as his children. But God can accept them again through adoption. And so as many of those who believe in Jesus Christ and trust in his atoning work, his bloodshed on the cross, his death on the cross, for their ticket to eternal life, to them he gives the power to become sons of God. Okay? Like real, like adopted, true sons of God. Like, you know, you have the papers. The papers say that you're God's. Okay? It's only through Christ that we can get this because we've been disinherited the other way. Romans 8, verses 13 through 15 says this. It says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die." That's disinheritance. "But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Okay, so we have to live by the Spirit and be connected to God through the Spirit, through Christ, to be sons of God. Okay, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Okay, so Paul told those Greeks in Athens that they were the universal sons of a universal God, right? He also told the Christians in the book of Romans that they were also the sons of God. Was Paul confused here? I thought there were only one set of sons of God. Well, did he forget what he told the Athenians? The Athenians, he told them, "You are sons of God." They don't know Christ. They don't even know who God is. They had this shrine to an unknown God. They didn't even know who their father was. But he said, "You are sons of God." But then he talks to the Romans, the Roman Christians, and he says, "You, through Christ, living by the Spirit, are sons of God." So was Paul confused? No, obviously, he wasn't confused. Paul taught here, you know, all throughout the New Testament, that there is more than one kind of sonship, right? Mm-hmm. There are natural sons who are condemned and who have been disinherited. And they've been judged from birth because of their father's rebellion, Adam's rebellion. And then there are the adopted sons who were adopted from before the foundation of the world, whose inheritance has been restored through Christ. So adopted sons are the sons of the complete restoration of their sonship and of their inheritance. They have the papers, they have the signatures, all of that. They went into the judge's chambers and the judge says, "Okay, you're adopted. This family has adopted you." That's essentially what God has done for us. Okay? All right. So, the book of Job. The book of Job tells us of a righteous man who had great wealth, right? And Satan went into God's presence and he told him that Job's righteousness was a fake. It's a total fake. And his righteousness would fall away in an instant if God would allow Satan to take away his wealth and his health and all of the visible signs of God's blessings in his life, right? And then after all these things were taken away from Job and Job was suffering because of them, God finally told Job that he is sovereign over all of creation. And as God, I can do anything I want with anything that belongs to me. And that includes you, Job. That's what God told him at the end. And then after God made that point, obviously it ended with a happy ending. God gave Job back all of his wealth and his health. Actually, more wealth, more health, a bigger family. He gave all that back to Job. What were you saying?
Didn't he double everything?
Essentially, yes. He gave him a heaping spoonful or bowl full of all of that. Like it was great before, but now God is really blessing Job. Okay? So it turns out that the end result was better than before, because with all the blessings, Job actually had a proper understanding of the sovereignty of God, right? And because of that, he also had even greater external wealth. He had more riches. And so the end result was better than it ever could have been in the beginning. That's what adoption is all about, okay? It's about a restoration that is not only like the original, but it's even better than the original. See, our adoption through Christ is not only as great as things were when before Adam and Eve fell, but it's even better now. And that's what God wanted from the beginning, okay? And in adoption, if someone would get adopted, are the kids adopting the parents?
No.
No.
I want you to be my parents.
And it doesn't work that way. Right. God is the one who does the adopting. The father or the mother is the one who does the adoption. And it's the same thing with God. God adopts us or whomever, and then man responds to that adoption by acknowledging faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? God acts and men respond. Never get that backwards. Okay? Men do not respond or act first, and then God responds to them. No, God is always the initiator. Okay? Romans 10, verses 8 through 10 says it like this. It says, "The word is nigh thee." That means it's near. "Even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." There it is. See, Paul says that clear as day. God acts first, and then men respond to that action. Paul's letter to the Ephesians explains what we used to be, and then he explains who we are by God's grace, and then after that, he explains what we're supposed to do. So here's Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Now, it's a lengthy passage, so I want y'all to pay attention, okay? I'll be reading this for at least a minute or so. Okay, he says this, "And you hath he quickened." This old King James language for "he has made you alive." He's made you alive. "Who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past y'all walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." That's the disinherited ones. "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." We were orphans. We were rebellious little orphans. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. He has made us alive and united us with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." This is some amazing truths here. So what Paul is saying through this is that we have come from death to life. Okay? That was our direction. We were children of wrath. We were orphans. We have been disinherited by, we had our inheritance taken away by our father. We are just like the prodigal son. We wanted to leave. Like, give me some of my stuff, I'm gone. I don't want your kingdom. I don't want to have anything to do with you. So we purposefully went out from life to death, but God planned from before the foundation of the world to bring us back from death to life in adoption. And what was the means that God used to do that? It's Ephesians 2. So from death to life through what?
Grace.
Well, by grace, through faith, right? Faith in his son, faith in the true son of God, right? By grace, that means there's nothing we could do to earn this. God did this by his own volition. And he brought us from death to life unto good works. So now we're not acting like little heathens anymore. We're starting to act like actual sons of God, adopted sons of God, because that's who we are. And all of these good works were set up from before the foundation of the world by God for us to do them, for us to walk in them. That's the path of adoption, and that's the path of restoration. Isn't that really cool? That's a wonderful doctrine, this doctrine of adoption. It's incredible, and it's better than it ever would have been if we would have just stayed like blood sons and daughters of God. Oh, this is so much better, okay? This is a great doctrine. I know some of us have heard these doctrines like all of our lives, and it's easy to like gloss over them, but they're super important and they're so wonderful. Okay? But they do raise some questions. There's some questions that we have to answer. This is a systematic theology class, so we have to put everything in order. So here's one question. How can God look at a sinful man and declare him to be a true son of God? Okay, that's one question. How could he do that? How can he just say, you're a son of God, you're clean, you're pure, you're righteous? How can you really do that if you're not that, right? How many of us are righteous? How many of us have not sinned even today? None of us, right? So how can God just say we're righteous? Okay, that's the first question. And second, what does God do with man's sin? We've sinned, we've accrued a debt against God. What does God do about that? So here we come to the issue of the order of salvation, okay? What in salvation comes first? What in your mind of salvation comes first? Jackson? Calling, okay. Jude?
No.
Election, okay. Anybody else? Everybody agree with those essentially?
Election.
Those are the next two things I'm going to talk about. Yeah, I think choice, choosing. Whose choice? God's, right, exactly. So we have, first thing we have is God's decision to choose a man, to choose a woman, to choose a person in salvation, okay? And I think the best explanation of this choosing is in Romans 8. It says this, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So we see an order here. Okay, here's the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So we're going to go through each one of these things today, if time permits. Election, calling, and justification. At least those today. We might get to glorification if there's time. Okay, so what is Paul saying here first? Well, he's saying that God chose us from before the foundation of the world. I know y'all have heard that a million times probably, right? How many of y'all are like, I've never heard this before? Probably no one. None of y'all. Yeah. The first time I really heard and understood this in some sense, I was 26 years old, much, much older than y'all. And this changed everything in my life. God chose me. Wow, how amazing. God chose me. Not only I wasn't even a last minute choice. You know, like, you know how you're like picking teams like to play volleyball and you're like,
no.
I guess. You know, you're like the last person. You know, that's how sometimes people are tempted to think that God chooses them. But no, we were actually, anyone who's called by God is actually first choice. Not because they're a great volleyball player or they're great at being righteous or whatever. We're all sinners, but God didn't choose us last minute. Okay, we're not the leftovers from some line that God has to pick and choose from. Okay, so he's saying that he chose us from before the foundation of the world. And check out Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Here's why he chose us. Here's the reason that he chose us. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So we can see here that it was God's sovereign choice before time began to adopt some people to be his children and conform them to the image of his son. That was planned from the very beginning. And if you're a Christian, God thought about you even before time began. Isn't that amazing? It's incredible. Don't you feel loved after that? I mean, that's like the greatest action of love towards a person, that you were actually thought of and chosen even before time began. You weren't some last minute decision. That God even had a plan before the world was created to straighten out the mess that man would make in the world. And he would straighten out this twisted image of God in man. And as we mature as adopted sons and daughters, and that image would continue to be untwisted over time by God's grace. That's amazing. Like, that God already planned out how he would solve the problem of man's sin, even before man was created. Even before man could even think to break covenant with God, God had a plan to get him out of the mess. That's something. He chose those who he foreknew from before the foundation of the world. So God chose. That's the first thing. And then what does he do next? Jackson said it. He calls, right? God calls us to himself. Now, there are a couple of kinds of callings here. He makes a general call to all men, right? Through preachers, through preaching of the gospel. But he makes a saving call only to those whom he's chosen. And that calling is a special one. That's a particular one. And it's a call that's mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 22, verse 14. He says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Yeah. Many are called, but few are chosen. So the general call, the general gospel call, that's like your pastor presenting the gospel in church. The call lands on everybody in the room, but not everybody is going to respond to that call favorably, right? But they nonetheless, they hear the call, right? And so that a general call is like a calling to that disinherited child, that wayward child, that prodigal son. And it's a call that the child hears, but he refuses to listen to it. He refuses to accept it. And instead of running to the father, I have good news. I can adopt you back into my family. Instead of running to the father, he runs away. That's a general call. But what we call the effectual call, the special call, the call of explicit choosing or the inescapable call, that's the call of God to his soon-to-be adopted sons. And can the child resist that call? No, not a chance. The child cannot resist that call. He must be drawn. And because God chose him before the foundation of the world, it's going to happen. Okay? And Paul gives a bit of an explanation as to why God does things this way. He says this in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. He said, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. So just in case we get a big head about ourselves, thinking we're all that for God to call us, Paul reminds us that, wait a minute, he's really chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Okay, so we're probably one of the more foolish ones of the bunch in and of ourselves. But God's called us, right? And why has he done this? Why does he call foolish people? Because so that no flesh should glory in his presence. So it's the work of God, and we need to constantly remember that. It's the work of God in his calling. It's not of man's flesh. And in order to prove that he chooses the losers of this world to become the ultimate kings and rulers with him, to give himself glory instead of these people thinking that they deserve the glory in and of themselves, right? Is everybody tracking with me so far? And these are big concepts. Like, you know, you don't really hear gospel presentations in these big mega churches saying it like this. Everybody would probably be falling asleep by then. So, but you guys are with me. All right. So adoption. So adopted sonship is just as out of control of the person adopted as biological sonship is. Did y'all get to choose to whom, when, and where you were born?
Yes.
right, sure. No, you did not. Nope, you just appeared in this family, and you were born. You exist. You know, were you born in the year 1100? Yes. No, you were born in, goodness, when were y'all born?
Like
2008.
Yes, 2000, yes, almost 1,000 years later. God specifically decided that you would be born at this time for a certain reason. Okay, so in other words, our birth, our natural birth into this world, we have zero control over. And it's the same thing with adoption. We have zero control over it. We are totally passive in that initial adoption, okay? And it's God who adopts some men as his sons. Remember what I said earlier, men do not adopt God. It doesn't start with, I have decided to follow Jesus. It doesn't start with that. I know. It gets to that, but it only gets to that because God initiated things first. Okay? God adopts us, and we respond to our newly adopted sonship only because the adoption has already been done by God. Okay? So, God calls men. What does he do after that? It's hard to really know whether some of these things happen one after another. Do they happen at the same time? Does one of these certain things happen before? It matters which order this gets put in. But what do you think comes after that calling? Or at the same time as that calling? Just take a guess.
Regeneration.
Very good. Yes, exactly. Exactly. So God calls men. And he also regenerates them. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27 says this, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments. That means you're going to. And you will do them. All right. So God's adopted sons will conform themselves to the image of his son Jesus, right? And like Jesus, they are going to do the works of the law. Why is that? Because the law of God will be in their hearts. Okay? That's regeneration. In and of ourselves, we not only can't do the law of God, we don't want to do the law of God. But regeneration enables us to be able to do that. So what does regeneration mean? What does that mean when someone is regenerated?
Born again.
Yeah.
That? Yeah. It's born again. Or as the... Have y'all parsed this phrase out in Greek yet? Being born again in John 3? Well, the Greek says it like this. Being born from above. That's, if you read the Greek, that's what it's going to say. Being born from above. And Jesus says this to Nicodemus. He says, verily, verily, amen, amen, right? Truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, or the King James translator said born again, which is good too. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So man must be born of the Spirit of God has to happen. Otherwise, you're not going to see God. You're not going to be a son, a fully inherited son of God. You'll be one of those, the general sons of God, but you're not going to have an inheritance, right? So, who am I talking to here? Jesus says in John 3, verses 6 through 8, it says this, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee." Nicodemus must have had a really confused look on his face when Jesus was saying this, because he just said this randomly. Hey, don't freak out over this. Chill out, you know. Don't you know this? You must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. That means the wind blows where it wills. And you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So doesn't sound like we're in much control of this. Doesn't sound like anyone but the Lord is in control of this. It's, you know, we're as much control over this as we can control the wind. We can't control the wind. The wind blows where it wills. We can't do that. We can't make the wind blow certain places. But maybe in a fan in a room. But that's about it, right? So the Spirit of God regenerates a man, and he, when he does that, he begins to untwist that fallen image of God that we talked about in the curse, and he makes them a new creation, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. He says, "The old things are passed away. You're dead, you being dead in your trespasses and sins, your disinheritance, you being a rejected son of God, all that stuff's passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So God chooses a man as an adopted son, right? God calls him, God regenerates him, making it possible for him to actually respond to that call. Okay? This is super important. He has to be regenerated before he can respond to the call. Everybody understand that? Why is that? He has to be regenerated before he can respond to the call. Why?
His nature has to change.
Why?
Because he wouldn't want to follow Jesus unless he knew that he wasn't good already.
Right, right. If he wasn't regenerated, then he would never listen to the call.
Yeah.
He hates God in his heart. He rebels against, he's just like his father Adam. He hated God, right? So, and 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, "But the natural man," that means the unregenerated man, "receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So natural man cannot receive the Spirit of God. They're not going to accept that call because he's going to think this is really dumb, pretty much. He's going to think this is foolishness.
That's kind of what atheists believe.
Right. They regard the gospel, they regard the Bible as a foolish book. Only fools would follow the Bible. Yeah, that's because the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. It cannot happen. They're not regenerated. So, you know, if you're witnessing to an atheist and they start spouting off stuff like this, it's no fault of yours.
He said y'all would do this.
Do what?
The Bible says y'all would do this.
Yeah, exactly. I know you're trying to do this. It's not going to work. This is so dumb. If you want to waste your life following some fairy in the sky, be my guest. You know, that's what some atheists I know would say, right? They don't even want to hear it because they think it's foolishness. All right, here's another scripture to prove this point. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God." We value this as the pearl of great price. Those that are perishing regards this as trash that can just be thrown out. There's a big difference between what we think about the Bible and the gospel and what they think, okay? And that should further demonstrate how can we all grew up in the same neighborhood. We all generally, you know, are immersed in the same culture. How could I think about this particular thing so much differently than you? It's all supernatural. It's all about regeneration. It's all about God acting first on the heart of that person and then man responding. If God doesn't act, the man will not respond. If God doesn't call and regenerate, and if he hasn't elected them and predestinated them, they will not respond. That's our new default position since Adam fell. Okay? Y'all beginning to see this theme? God acts first, then we respond. Okay? Now, some people have said throughout the ages, especially in the last 100 years, maybe you're thinking this now in class, why does this have to be so complicated? Right? What does it matter whether God regenerates a man first or whether the man responds in faith and then God regenerates him? Doesn't it all like wash out in the end? Well, no, it doesn't. It really matters which one of these come first. Because we have to understand how depraved man really is. He is totally depraved. Not partially depraved. Not mostly depraved. Not 99% depraved. Totally and utterly depraved. 100%. Adam's one sin caused this chain reaction that caused all of us to be totally depraved. We have zero understanding of the things of God if we aren't regenerated. Okay? We are not good in 1% of ourselves, and that 1% can actually reach out to God and choose God on our own. We're not born as a clean slate, able to do good things, and then later on our environment pollutes us and we end up not doing good things. That's not how it works. James says it like this in James 2, For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. How many of us have kept the whole law? How many of us have offended in one point? Then James says we're guilty of all of it. Sounds totally depraved to me. Sounds like we don't have any sort of chance of salvation without God doing something about it, right? I mean, think about it like this. Adam was created perfect, right? He's not as God, but he's perfect. And Adam, being perfect, could do only one thing to get God's curse upon him. Think about it. Adam had the entire garden. He could do anything he wanted and be right with God. And he could only do one thing to get God's curse on him. He had the whole rest of the world open to him. He could have done anything else. But what did he do? Being perfect. He went straight to the thing that he wasn't supposed to do, right? And got God's curse, okay? That's Adam being perfect. Now picture us, not perfect. We are totally depraved, and we have transgressed the entirety of the law. And think about it like this. I'm trying to put this in perspective. We've transgressed all the law, and there's nothing we can do to gain the favor of God. Except for one thing. Are we going to choose that one thing on our own?
No.
Adam had everything was good for Adam. And he chose the one bad thing, being perfect. What makes us think being depraved, that out of all the things that we could do in the world that doesn't earn the righteousness of God, that we're automatically going to run to that one thing, which is depending upon Christ on our own to do good things? That doesn't make any sense. Are y'all following my logic here? Kind of, sort of, yeah? Yeah, there's no way that can happen. And there are lots of people, Arminians in particular, those who don't believe that that God does everything in election and all of that. They believe that man has to have some sort of free will to choose God. Otherwise, it's not really love and it's not really choosing. But think about it. They're underestimating our depravity big time. We're totally depraved. We are not going to run to God for anything, okay? We are not going to, even if we had one thing out of a million things to do, we're not going to run to Christ on our own. We can't do it. We won't do it, okay? And see, they'll have the ability to do it only if God regenerates them first. That's the only way. And only after being regenerated, not only can we do it, we will do it. God ensures that we're going to do it because he wants us saved. He loves us. Okay? So when the Bible says that the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit, it's true. He really means it. We will not receive it. And many people that say that they believe the Bible, even the people that quote this verse, oftentimes don't believe that verse. You know, they'll rewrite it in their heads and say something like, well, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, except, of course, for salvation. The most important thing the Spirit says that you can have, you know, the thing that's absolutely foolish to the world. Some men do receive that on their own. No, that's absolutely false. There's no way. God acts, men respond. God elects, and men respond. God regenerates, and then men respond. Okay? Regenerate men are going to joyfully receive the things of the Spirit. Natural men are not going to do it. They're never going to do it. Not even a little bit. That's what the Bible says, and that's what I think Bible-believing people better believe. Right? So, what is the response of a man who has just been regenerated? What's he going to do? He is going to profess faith in Christ. He's going to do it. If he's regenerated, he believes in Christ. It's not the other way around. It's not if he believes in Christ, then he's regenerated. A lot of people believe that. That's not true. He doesn't manufacture or conjure up faith in his heart out of his own autonomy. Remember? He doesn't offer his faith to God in payment for his salvation. Have any of y'all ever made that mistake thinking that? Like, oh, if I have faith in Christ, then that's kind of like, I have to have faith, so I must be paying God in faith for salvation. That's not how it works. No, even the faith is given to us by God. We can't earn our way into heaven by manufacturing faith. We couldn't do it anyway. Okay? A man doesn't choose to be born right, neither physically nor spiritually. Okay? So John speaks of adopted sons like this. He says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And to me, it can't get much clearer than that. The will of man, including the will of the adopted son, is not involved as an independent originating factor in salvation. It's all God's grace from start to finish. And men usually hate this doctrine. They hate it. And why is that? Because like their father Adam, they want at least a little bit of sovereignty. They want a little bit of control. They want a little bit of credit in their own salvation. But God's not going to let them have it. They can't have it. So 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. So this means to me, that's exactly what it says. The natural man or the natural son really can't respond to the call of repentance until he has been regenerated. He can only respond to the call after he's adopted and he's no longer a disinherited natural son. Okay? And then once a man is regenerated, he can only respond to God's grace. He cannot reject it. He's not going to reject it at that point. And that response is faith, and that response is repentance. By grace, we are saved through faith. And by God's grace, men know that Christ has saved them, and they assent to this fact. And they continue to trust that God will keep them. Okay? And so they repent. They repent. What does repenting mean? Pastor Stewart said this morning. What do they do? Jesus. No, not. Can't do it this time.
Acknowledging like your sin and asking for forgiveness.
That's part of it.
Changing your view.
Changing what?
Changing your view.
Not only changing your view, you're onto it, but. Dawson?
Going back.
Going back. Changing your direction completely. Knowing that the way that I should go in sin is not the right way. I want to turn around. I want to run after righteousness. So they turn away from their sins. Very good. Very good. They stop doing sins. They stop doing the sins that used to give them so much satisfaction and they know is wrong and they know is against God's law. Okay? And I think we're out of time for right now. We have to get to we need to get to sanctification. We also need to get to justification. So we'll continue with that next week.